As we're working through the Lenten season, we're thinking about various freedoms that should be the right of everyone to enjoy. The last 2 weeks we've been thinking about freedom from indignity, and last week it was freedom from slavery. Today we come to think about freedom from penury. And I've chosen the words carefully. I mean to use that word not to show off that I have a vocabulary that I do. I could easily have opted for the more straightforward freedom from poverty. And that's a phrase everyone would be familiar with. But no, let's think about penury. Penury is not just poverty. Penury is abject poverty. Because poverty has become an overused word. Too easily the poor have become demonized by many. Too easily poverty has become weaponized by politicians of all shades and none. But penury, abject poverty, is not a matter of politics. Politicians can't solve the problem of abject poverty. Ultimately, penury is a theological matter. It's a matter of faith. It should matter, it has to matter to anyone who owns the name Christian. Countless numbers of experts will debate the relationship between the poor and the rich. They might even trade insults over what is an acceptable level of poverty, either in terms of individual wealth or as a proportion of the population. They might even seek to drive a wedge between the so-called deserving and the undeserving poor. That's the level to which the debate has sunk in the political realm as far as dealing with poverty is concerned. It's not a debate that we need to enter into on such terms. I love that story that was read for us in the second reading concerning what happened in Lazarus' house on that day. The woman coming in and anointing Jesus with the most expensive perfume possible. And Judas remarked, "What a waste. Think of what you could have done with that. You could have sold it and you could have given it to the poor. We could have helped so many people with the proceeds from the sale of that perfume." I often think that when the Gospels were put together, someone tidied up the language. It's a bit like Hansard and Parliament. You know, if you read Hansard the day after a parliamentary debate, it's very tidy compared with what was actually said in the chamber. And we have that lovely comment, "The poor are always with you. You will not always have me." I can imagine Jesus actually saying, "Oh, for goodness sake, shut up, Judas. Just shut up. The poor are always with you. You won't always have me." Stop making the poor an excuse for the generosity of others toward me. Don't deflect attention away from your failure to deal with it. Don't load it on to the conscience of others. Just shut up. That world-weary voice that echoes down the centuries. "The poor are always with you." There'll always be poor people amongst us. And we have to accept that. It's a fact of life. But what shouldn't be a fact of life is that anyone shouldn't have to live in abject poverty. And why is this a theological matter? Well, listen to this. Maya Angelou, writing in I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings, this observation on life: "People whose history and future were threatened each day by extinction considered that it was only by divine intervention that they were able to live at all. I find it interesting that the meanest life, the poorest existence, is attributed to God's will. But as human beings become more affluent, as their living standard and style begin to ascend the material scale, God descends the scale of responsibility at a commensurate speed. If you're poor, it's God's will. It's the life you're called to. If you're rich, it's the life you've made for yourself, and God has no part in it. That's why it's a theological matter. Because the way we understand the relationship between rich and poor skews our understanding of God. However rich we are, however materially self-sufficient we might be, indeed, however laudable it might be to encourage people to become self-sufficient in such regard, it should never be at the expense of the essential reality that without some form of religious experience, without some sense of the divine, without some appreciation of the contribution that faith can make to one's life, without some kind of spiritual awakening, one will always be impoverished, at least to a degree. Without Jesus, the richest person in the world is impoverished to an extent that they don't even understand. And so on another occasion, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor, for they shall see God." Actually, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, "Blessed are the poor, for they shall see God." He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." Blessed are the poor in spirit, that they should see God. Reminding us that there is no such thing as spiritual self-sufficiency. However much you might provide for yourself materially, you cannot provide for yourself spiritually. To suggest otherwise is a contradiction in terms. But the danger there is that people then divide the spiritual and the material. So God provides for me spiritually, and I'll get on and providing for myself materially. And it doesn't matter how much we have materially, because the same God will give the same spiritual experience to anyone regardless. And that's when the theology goes awry. Because Christianity dares us to go a stage further. In Jesus, it offers the embodiment of an incarnational spirituality, one in which the boundary between the spiritual and the material is bound to dissolve within us. Remember the story we had read just a few weeks ago about the man who found himself dropped through the roof, the paralytic. Jesus said, "Is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" Jesus could have divided the two issues. He could have forgiven the man's sin and left him in a state of paralysis. But he said, "No, in order that you know that my promise to forgive sin is right, I'll say to this man, get up and walk." Jesus joined the two together, the spiritual and the physical in that sense. On other occasions, the spiritual and the material. And that can be a challenge. On yet another occasion, Jesus has a conversation with a young man. This young man desires to know how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gives him a test, a theory test, on the spirituality of eternal life. He says, "You know, tell me what the law says." And this young man passes his spiritual test with flying colors. He's able to recite all the laws that are relevant. And Jesus is very pleased with him. "Excellent. You've passed your theory test. Now, what about the practical? Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor." And we're told at that moment, the young man went away very sad because he was very rich. Passed the theory, couldn't translate it into practice. Knew the spiritual side of things, couldn't translate that into the material world. Knew everything he thought he needed to know in order to inherit eternal life. But in truth, knew nothing at all. One of the most poignant stories that we ever read in the New Testament. Ronald Sider, who wrote Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, Moving from Affluence to Generosity, said, "God's word teaches a very hard, disturbing truth. Those who neglect the poor and depressed are really not God's people at all. No matter how frequently they practice their religious rituals, nor how orthodox are their creeds and confessions. It doesn't matter a hoot how many times you come to church, how often you gather around the communion table, although please don't feel I'm telling you not to. But it doesn't matter how often you do that if you don't translate these rituals into reality. And we give enough opportunities for that to happen. We can argue until the cows come home regarding the relative poverty of one person over another. There is nothing to argue about when we consider those who live in abject poverty or penury. And there are many who do. And they're as close to home as they are far away. So what is abject poverty? How would we define penury? Well, I'll give you a list of things that came to my mind when I thought about how would I translate that word penury into the reality of life for people today. A sort of manifesto. No person goes to bed hungry at night. If a person goes to bed hungry at night, they're living in abject poverty, in penury, and it shouldn't happen. No person should get up in the morning and not have clean water to wash in. And if they are getting up in the morning and they don't have clean water to wash in, they're living in abject poverty. No person should have to go without clothes suitable to the climate in which they live. And if they do, they're living in abject poverty. No person should be denied sufficient warmth to be comfortable. And if they do, they're living in abject poverty. No person should be denied access to the health care necessary to keep them alive and well. And if they are denied that, they're living in abject poverty. No person should be denied the opportunity to use their God-given gifts, talents, and abilities productively for the good of all. And if they are denied that, they're living in abject poverty. No person should be denied the privilege of living out their latter years in peace. And if they are, they're living in abject poverty. No person should be denied the right to a dignified funeral. And if they are, it's as a result of abject poverty. Funeral poverty is one of the most insidious aspects of our society today. People who cannot afford to pay for their funeral for a loved one. 21st century Britain, and families can't afford to bury their loved ones. Abject poverty, it's all around us. For anyone to have to endure this is a stain on society at large, and the judgment of God hangs over us for our failure in respect of just one of our sisters and brothers, even the least of them, because to neglect them is a failure to serve Christ as we ought. President Eisenhower, himself a soldier of some repute, remarked thus at the height of the Cold War, when expenditure on arms was running out of control in the world. Eisenhower said, "Every gun that is made, every warship launched, every rocket fired, signifies in the final sense a theft from those who hunger and are not fed, those who are cold and are not clothed. This world in trading arms is not spending money alone. It is spending the sweat of its laborers, the genius of its scientists, and the hope of its children. This is not a way of life at all in any true sense. Under the clouds of war, it is humanity hanging on a cross of iron." So then, so now, we do what we can because we can, because we should, because we must. Jesus demands nothing less of us. If anything, he demands even more of us. We can never do enough for Jesus, for he has done for us that which was and is always beyond us. He has saved us from ourselves. Why? That we might serve him in the service of others.